Ephesians chapter 1. It is page 976, yes. We're going to be focusing on verses 7 through 10, continuing in our sermon series called His by Grace from the book of Ephesians. As I said, our focus is verses 7 through 10, but to keep it in context, we're going to read all of verses 3 through 14 again. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and these are the very words of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, this is the verse that will begin our passage. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So, AJ, can you go ahead and put the title of the sermon? You notice that part one? I figured that out yesterday when I realized I wasn't going to finish this whole text. So this is part one. Come back next week for part two. Because I just decided this is so rich, this is so blessed, this has so blessed me this whole week that I'm not going to cut corners or rush through it. We're going to take our time looking at verses 7 through 10. There's something I think that piques our interest in so-called reclamation projects. It's very popular now to see people use old distressed wood and feature that old wood in new construction. We've seen artists who will take pieces of what look like junk, scrap metal, and turn it into just amazing moving sculptures. Many of you remember, everyone here would just about have been alive during this, but in 2000, the Summer Olympics were held in Sydney, Australia. And the Sydney Olympic Park, which was the host venue for most of the major events of the Sydney Olympic, was actually built on industrial wasteland, including 8 landfills. And that's how the Australians were able to take land that otherwise would have been a waste and use it for incredible purposes. We love it, I think, when old, apparently worthless, broken things are used again. And God is in the business of fixing and using broken things. The entire storyline of the Bible from Genesis 3 and the fall all the way to Revelation and the new heavens and the new earth, it's the story of God's plan of salvation, which is nothing more than God's major reclamation project. And yet, despite this amazing truth, we can continue to go through life focusing daily on ourselves and on what we think is most important in the moment. It may be relationship issues, whether we're single or married or widowed. It could be personal issues like health, or finances, or addictions, or other struggles. And these can be important needs. They may be real needs, but they are not the most important. And the enemy of our souls, Satan, would love nothing more than to keep us confused and distracted with what's most important. He loves to keep us focused on the material world. He'd even be happy if we would become extra religious by perverting our faith into lists of do's and don'ts. But our biggest need is that spiritual reclamation project that we simply cannot do. As we've been looking through the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and particularly this one long 202-word single sentence in the Greek from verse 3 through verse 14, we have seen the work of the divine Holy Trinity saving a people. God the Father planning and choosing, God the Son redeeming that people, God the Holy Spirit applying that redemption and sealing them for the inheritance that is theirs. Last week we spoke of the Father's work. This week we begin two Sundays focusing on the work of the Son. And that brings us to my first point, which is that in spite of all that we focus on in this world and all that may be important, we have a bigger need, and the blood of Jesus is your only hope. The blood of Jesus is your only hope. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redeemed, redemption, what an amazing word, what a rich word, what a deep word. But what does that word redeemed mean for us? Well, there are a number of nuanced meanings to the Greek word that is translated redeemed. It can mean to restore, as in a reclamation project. It can mean to release, as in a prisoner of war. It can mean deliverance and liberation from slavery, as in the people of Israel having been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. And I think that last example is probably the best example, the best use of the word, because when we look at redemption throughout the New Testament, it carries with it the idea of payment or ransom. And think of Jesus' own purpose statement in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Or 1 Timothy 2:6, where we speak of Jesus, the mediator between God and man, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Or again, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, the Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. This is the work that Wesley wrote of in his famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" Listen to what he says. Wrong hymn. This is the one we just sang. Wesley said, "He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself to show His love, and bled for all Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." And then that famous verse, verse 3, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We have been delivered from bondage and slavery. To what? To sin. To both the penalty and the power of sin. The price for the release from sin was great. It was the blood of Christ. And we speak often about the blood. We talk about praying the blood. We sing about the blood. There's nothing magical in the blood. When Scripture speaks of the blood of Jesus, it represents all the benefits the death of Jesus obtained for us. That's what we mean when we speak of the blood of Christ. But it's a key function, a key focus throughout Scripture. In Acts, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained, how? With his own blood. Or from 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, where Peter writes, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And how were you ransomed? Not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And in that amazing worship scene in the book of Revelation chapter 5, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, they fall down and they proclaim, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is what we celebrate when we talk about being redeemed. And Mama said, think before you speak. You know, I don't know what's going on in your hearts, but I see blank faces. And I'm not asking anybody to act excited. But I want you to think about what this means. If we believe the Bible, and we say we do, we were slaves. We were in bondage. And Jesus redeemed us, released us, liberated us, freed us from both the penalty, the wrath of God, and the power. We no longer must submit to sin because it has been conquered in Christ. And that is amazing news, folks. That's amazing news. And look at what the result of this is. Paul uses the phrase redeemed almost synonymously with forgiveness. Listen again to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What does it mean to forgive? Here, the word that's being used means to release or to remit or to remove or to send away. And the word that he uses for sin is not the usual Greek word that we think of that means to miss the mark. No, this is the word that's translated trespasses means to cross a line or to fall off the side. It's like if you were driving down the highway and you decided to cross the line. That's a trespass. And notice he says we're freed from our trespasses. In other words, Paul's not saying you've just been forgiven of your sinful nature. He's saying that as you come to Christ and you continue to struggle with sins, trespasses, daily, you've been forgiven. It's been remitted, sent away, removed, released. The Old Testament has so many marvelous images of that. From Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 44, where Isaiah writes, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Or Jeremiah chapter 31, where he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Or Micah 7, 19, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Every one of those images, forgetfulness, wiping away, not remembering, moving as far as the east is from the west, throwing them into the sea, are images that God is giving us here of forgiveness. If you took a look at these two phrases that Paul uses in a parallel fashion, the idea of redemption and forgiveness, paying for our release from slavery and sending away our sin, it's almost as if it's the equivalent of two big theological words, propitiation and expiation. Propitiation meaning to satisfy the wrath of God for sin, to make satisfaction for, and expiation to remove sin. It's what happened on the Day of Atonement with the two goats. One was sacrificed and the other one was sent in the wilderness. And what we have now is a picture of Jesus doing exactly that for us. But if you're thinking, people, and I hope you are, you may be asking yourself, why must God require a sacrifice in order to forgive us? Doesn't that sound primitive? Doesn't that sound sick? Doesn't that sound abusive? We don't need someone to offer a sacrifice to us for us to forgive. Shouldn't God be just as gracious and forgiving as we are? Why does he have to have us pay somehow? Well, thinking this way, and I got this from John Stott in one of the great books that I think was written in the last century called The Cross of Christ. John Stott said this: when we begin to think this way, what this does is evidence a lack of true appreciation for, one, the holiness of God, and number two, the gravity of sin. We simply think that God should wink and nod and pass over it. He's like a senile old grandfather who looks at his children and says, oh, boys will be boys. But that's not what sin is, and that doesn't recognize holiness. When we begin to ask those kinds of questions, I think we're asking the wrong question. The question shouldn't be, why is it so difficult for God to forgive? The question we should ask is, how does God find it possible to forgive anyone in light of his holiness and our sinfulness? But that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came to die. That's why it had to be him. Only God could do what Jesus was called to do, to live a perfect, sinless life. And only a man could serve as a mediator between God and man. Thus, the God-man, Jesus Christ, lived sinlessly and paid our debt. A great Swiss theologian named Emil Brunner said, the cross of Christ is the event in which God makes known his holiness and his love simultaneously, in one event, in an absolute manner. It's the only place where the loving, forgiving, merciful God is revealed in such a way that we perceive both his holiness and his love are equally infinite. He could have left us where we were, people, but he didn't. And for that, he's worthy of our praise. But that brings me to the second point this morning, and that is this. Your sin is simply no match for his grace. Your sin and my sin is simply no match for his grace. Look at the last half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8, where Paul writes that we have received the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. We don't use that word much, do we? Lavish? That's Trish cooking with sugar. She lavishes sugar in her desserts. Okay? Lavish. Yeah, thank you.
No more for you.
No, the work of redemption, the work of forgiveness is a work of grace. See, it cannot be earned. It wasn't earned. It's only given by God without merit. That's what grace means. Unmerited favor. And these riches that we've been forgiven according to are the riches of salvation. All the spiritual blessings that Paul is expounding here in these 12 verses in Ephesians 1 and more. Everything that comes from our salvation. And they've been lavished on us. They're beyond comparison. They're like an overflowing fountain. They're like the waves of the ocean that keep coming and crashing, and they never, ever stop. That is God's grace that he has lavished upon us. That is the riches according to which he has saved us and forgiven us. And notice, he did not save us. He did not forgive us. He did not redeem us out of his riches. He redeemed us according to his riches. You may be thinking, well, what's the difference? Let me give you an example. Bill Gates is in Mayer. Bill Gates decides to worship at Mayer Community Church. Bill Gates decides he's going to give an offering at Mayer Community Church. So Bill Gates writes a check for $100. Bill Gates is given out of his riches. Bill Gates writes a check for $1 billion. Bill Gates is now given according to his riches. Do you see the difference? God didn't hold back. God didn't just dribble a little. God gave you everything. He's not a penny pincher, said one commentator, who dribbles out his blessings to us a tiny bit at a time. All the riches of heaven are available to us. And God's grace is incredibly costly. We've already seen the cost of his grace in the blood of his son. But to you and to me, it's free. That's not fair. That's grace. His lavish forgiveness is far greater than the wickedness of our sin. Or another way to put it, we're far worse off than we thought, but God's love is far greater than we ever imagined. At the end of his life, John Newton said this, the famous writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, pastor, personal counselor to William Wilberforce, the one who took it upon himself to end slavery, the slave trade in England. Newton said this, in my old age, my memory's going, but I remember two things. Number one, I'm a great Savior. Number two, I'm a great sinner. Number two, I have a great Savior. This is the only way, church, for us to think about God and his grace to us. Many of you grew up with the hymn, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. If you don't think that's a lot of grace, then you don't know how holy God is and how bad you are. Trish played that third verse and chorus from the Matt Papa song, His Mercy Is More. I want you to hear all the words of that song, because that's why we sang it this morning. It said, what love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. You hear what he's saying? How can someone who is omniscient, knows everything, forget anything? Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins there are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father is tenderly calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor, our sins there are many, his mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Gosh. Aren't you glad? Woo-hoo! I'm telling you, man. I know where I'd be. You know, I used Brian Chappell's book, The Gospel According to Daniel, his commentary, frequently during Daniel, And I'm using his commentary on the book of Ephesians as well. And here's what Brian Chappell said about this. He said, God's grace is in accord with his vast riches. The abundance of his heavenly goodness is raining down on me, immersing me, washing me, taking my sin away as far as east is from west, so that now, continually and forever, because I am united to Christ, I'm clothed with the righteousness of God's own Son. You know why I read quotes like that? I can't say it like that. That's just amazing. We are just being showered with his grace so that what we can say is because we are in Christ, we have his righteousness. And so I was going to go on to my third point, but there was no sense in trying to do that. I wanted to spend time and focus on these first two points. And I'll summarize them again next week as we pick up with verses 8 through 10. But what I want to do is I want to at least bring one of the points of application and conclusion forward today. And that's this, that a correct understanding of grace will always lead to holiness. You know, you may be thinking to yourself that if someone preaches grace too much, that will lead to license, being able to do anything you want. And frankly, I hope that I hear you guys complain that way sometimes, because if I preach that way, that means I'm preaching correctly. That doesn't mean that's the right answer. That just means the fact that popped into your mind, you heard true grace. I mean, Paul's the one who gives us the answer to that, right? In Romans 6, shall we then sin so that grace would abound? Heck no, he says. No. But a true understanding and appreciation of grace does just the opposite of creating license in us. What it does is, as we receive the free grace of the giver of that grace, it binds our hearts to him. We realize where our hope is. We realize the joy that is ours because he loved us. And as our love for Christ increases, guess what also increases? Our hatred of sin. Right? As we begin to see him and all that he has done for us, it's not like we're going to keep going back and dabbling into sin. I mean, that's totally inconsistent with the love that we have for him because of the love that he showed to us. No, we strive for holiness, but not to earn his grace, but out of gratitude for his grace. And we're ransomed out of slavery to the penalty and the power of sin, so that what has happened to us now in terms of being redeemed and ransomed now leads to a sanctified life. I read just part of Titus 2. I want you to hear the whole thing. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Listen to this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. This is, now listen, we stop with verse 11. Grace brought salvation. But listen to what else it did. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you understand what I just read in those four verses? The grace that saves us is the grace that sanctifies us. We wait for Jesus, whose work in the meantime is to make us pure and spotless. And that's what he's doing. And so if we think, if you ever hear somebody say something like one of Rick's friends says, I'm so glad I was a Baptist, you know, because I prayed a prayer and so now I'm saved, and doesn't live like he would know Jesus at all, that's a total misunderstanding of the gospel. Or I'll be, as Gordon, I think, brought up in a Sunday school lesson some time back, people will say, I can sin because I'm forgiven. That is not consistent with grace. Grace that saves is grace that sanctifies. It's grace that makes us holy. It's grace that changes us. And why is holiness so important? Because in this day and age, guys, there is nothing that's going to set the church apart from the world more than holiness. And we need to be set apart from the world. Not separated from the world as in isolated, but set apart as in different, as in consecrated. And it is grace, but guess what? We all have to respond to it. And how do we respond? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. There's an old Puritan named John Dickinson who gave several evidences of true repentance and true faith. True repentance, he said, is mourning over our sin. It's a brokenness over sin. Not a brokenness over the consequences. Not a brokenness over getting caught. But a brokenness over sin and the dishonor that it brings to God. True repentance is a love of God and a love for His law. True repentance is a trust in God's mercy. True repentance is a total change, a turning from the world and a turning back to Christ. And what is faith? What is true saving faith? It is understanding and embracing the gospel. It is cultivating a humble trust in Christ and what He did for us. And it is submitting to His lordship over every aspect of your life. All of them. No compartmentalization. No, Jesus can have my Sundays, but I've got the other 6 days. Or Jesus can have all of my life, but not my entertainment. Or Jesus can have all of this, but not my job. No. Submitting to the lordship of Christ exhaustively. That's what saving faith is. Steve Timmis is the president of Acts 29 in Europe. What he said, I think, is worth repeating. He happened to say it on social media this morning, and I love it when I see that. Steve said, "No one is so good they don't need Christ, and no one is so wicked that they can't have Him." No one is so good that they don't need Christ, and no one is so wicked that they cannot have Him. That's grace. That's redemption that is ours in Jesus. And that's what we, as biblical Christians, celebrate. And it's the difference that it should make in our lives. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord, take that, as the hymn writer said, that old, old story and make it new to us. We love to hear it, that we love to tell it. Help us to believe it, and when we have struggle living it out, help us to believe it even more. God, remove any hint in our lives that somehow we were deserving. You're not sending anyone to hell. We're rushing headlong there ourselves. But You graciously save. And I don't remember what evangelist it was, but one of them said, if people are going to rush to hell, let them run there with us clinging to them, holding on to them, calling them to turn to Jesus. Pray that's what would be happening in our hearts right now, that any who come here week in and week out may have been convicted that perhaps they never truly repented and trusted in Christ. And those who have, perhaps they've been convicted that they've compartmentalized their faith and they've taken grace for granted. Help us to know and to celebrate Your lavish grace in Christ. And to take that news to a world that desperately needs to hear it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.